Thank you, worship team. That was good. I don't know if you noticed in the newspaper this week, we had a lot went on about a rugby player. Israel Folau came out and he kind of put a post that spoke about all a whole bunch of people, idolaters, liars, homosexuals, atheists, and kind of saying, you guys are going to hell without Jesus. Now he has done social media posting in the past, and whichever way you think about this whole area of what he put out there on his social media page, whether you think he's a persecuted evangelist for Jesus or if you think he's a judgmental fool, people kind of sit on both ends of that spectrum. But isn't it true, this kind of proves to us again that we are all just one step, one slip up away from saying something or doing something that will get us ostracized, that will get us kind of removed from our tribe? And isn't it true that in today's culture, there are so many people who are ready to jump and pounce on us if we slip up? If we say something that offends them, then they'll come in and jump in and will quickly be put up there as the wrong person or an evil person or saying the wrong thing. And so in our culture today, it is as though the only thing that people hate is the idea that we might be judging someone else for what they do. Seems like in our culture, this culture that says the worst thing you could be is intolerant towards someone else's beliefs, or sexuality or lifestyle. The biggest thing is that we're intolerant of people who are intolerant, which sounds a little intolerant, if I were to be honest, but it shows to us how easy it is for us to be removed from that group of people that we belong in. Israel Folau's obviously done that this week, caused a big media kind of furor. But at the same time, we know in our lives, there is that fear of saying something or doing something that might remove us out of the crowd that we're in. That's why generally we stay away from talking about religion and politics in our social circles, because we know that they're like minefields. If we say something wrong, oh, if you're not this kind of person, then, oh man, I could make a social blunder and we could end up separated. Our friendship could be separated, or I could be kicked out of that friendship group. And so often we have this desire to be loved and to be within a group of people, whether it be a friendship circle, an interest group, or a faith group, a culture that we've grown up in, that we kind of live this tight balance between wanting to be who we are, but then also knowing that we are different in some ways from that group. So how do we live in that tension? Because the last thing we want is to kind of stand out separate and alone. And that's why if you were a man in the 1900s, you would wear a dark suit. You would wear a suit and tie everywhere. That would be the normal get-up for you. But then if you're in the 1960s, your suit got colourful. And so you'll be wearing colourful suits. Then if you go into the 70s and 80s, suits changed again. And instead of it being a suit, you wore a shirt suit. I know, not that kind of shirt suit, a shirt and a suit, like a shirt under your suit, like this. And then in the 90s, suits changed again, and instead of it being that, it was jeans and a shirt suit. So it kind of shifted again. So jeans and a suit was kind of like the suit, the fashion. Now in the noughties, we get to the time where guys would wear suits with sneakers, with sand shoes. It's so difficult to keep up with fashion trends and to kind of run that tightrope of making sure you're cool enough for the group you're in. And so every Sunday when I go, I have to know, is this an untucked shirt or a tucked-in shirt? How many buttons should I go down? Because this weird thing is, for my kids, it's like beards are cool, but chest hair not cool. Who knows how to live? And so I've got to button up to make sure you guys don't see too much chest hair. We live on that edge of making sure we want to be accepted by a group, but we don't want to know that actually we're a bit different. And if they find out we're different, we might be ostracized. We might stand out alone. And one of the greatest fears we have in life is that we would be alone, that we would be rejected, and that we would have no friends, no family, no people, no tribe. That fear of aloneness was no stronger than the first Easter, where for the disciples of Jesus, Friday was not good. Friday was tragic and terrible. And Saturday was not good either. Jesus died on the cross. His disciples, who'd given their lives to follow him, they'd invested into Team Jesus, suddenly Jesus had died. They were huddled in a room and feeling alone, feeling rejected. They knew that the decisions they'd made over these last 3 years had taken them away from their families and friends. They'd taken them away from their religious group because Jesus got really offside with the religious leaders of his day. So they knew that the decisions they had made had led them to be alone. When Jesus said, "It is finished," they suddenly thought that their lives also had finished. And the sense that they had was really of loneliness and despair, which leads to a terrible feeling, which is hopelessness. They felt hopeless and despair. They felt like life was over, that they couldn't do anything now. They were crippled by this fear, and so they believed that the Jewish religious leaders would come and take them, but also they understood that their lives were kind of over. It was finished. It was all done. And so in this room, they kind of huddled together, questioning, what do we do now? The saddest thing had happened. Their leader had been killed. But also for them, that meant that their lives had changed. And they now lived a future of aloneness, separated from their people, their tribe. Isn't it true that when we look at life, there is that fear within us of being alone, of being rejected and left out of our group? And it might have been through the death of someone who was close to us, or perhaps moving away, that we just get that sense or that feeling, wow, I'm incredibly alone here. I've talked to a number of people who've moved to this area away from family and friends, whether it be for a job or to get married to their partner who lives around here, and they just have that sense of, we don't have family. We don't have people. And often then what happens is they find other people from their culture, from their background, something that they have in common, and try to hang out and form a new tribe. But that feeling of aloneness is a real deep one that kind of connects into our hearts, that we just don't want that. It'll actually stop us growing in life because we want to stick with people so that we're not alone. Jesus' disciples didn't ever want to be alone, but found themselves in that place on Good Friday and Easter Saturday. Luke chapter 23 tells us, "Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to the decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God." So he didn't consent to the Jews' action of taking Jesus. And it's interesting that the Bible speaks about this man Joseph. And it describes him in such detail, a member of the council. He was good and upright. He came from a certain area in Arimathea. Well, why does the Bible speak to such detail of this guy that we know very little about? And it was because as Luke was putting together the gospel, putting together this story of Jesus' life, Luke wanted to make sure that people reading it would go, "Oh, that Joseph. Oh, Joseph of Arimathea. Oh, I think that's my cousin's husband's uncle. Oh, Joe. Yeah, we know Joe." So the Bible's full of these details that don't actually help us in the story much, but for the people it was written to, help them greatly to identify people. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The woman who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Now, something that I found really interesting in looking into this is that this guy, Joseph, he takes Jesus' body and he puts it in his tomb. And it says This is the first time that the tomb had been used, which seems weird to me, because when I think about where people are laid today in graves, I don't think about a grave being reused. Or, oh, that's a fresh grave. Of course it's a fresh grave. We only use fresh graves, right? We don't stack people in. And so to hear that it was a tomb that had never been used before and Joseph was kind of loaning it to him, tomb seemed like something you'd give for, like, not just a lifetime, but kind of eternity. What's this all about? And so it was in those days that there was not refrigeration, there was not an opportunity to plan a great funeral and have a procession. When someone died, they were buried the same day. And so they took Jesus and put him in a tomb the same day. So they had to hurry and get him in there for a few reasons. But they put him in a tomb, then what would have happened is they would take that, leave that body in that, they would put spices and things on it so that it would mask the smell of the body decaying. And then in a few years' time, they would come back and take the bones that were left after the flesh had all rotted away, and they would take the bones and they would put them in a little box called an ossuary. And that box then they would put in a graveyard. And so the ossuary would be kind of the place where the bones would rest for eternity forever, and the tomb could be reused. So it's interesting to note that Jesus was put in this tomb, but their normal practice would be he would be taken away. And so these women who knew and loved Jesus, incredibly sad, they saw Jesus' body being taken off the cross and Joseph saying, "I'll look after, I'll take the body, put it in this tomb." They went and they followed because they wanted to know that where Jesus would be so that they could come back and put spices and prepare the body so that it could be rested for the next few years. And so they were doing what was traditional in their culture. There wasn't a lot of time of preparation. And when Jesus died, it was the Friday afternoon. And for the Jewish people, they had a law, one of the Ten Commandments, you are not to work on the Sabbath day or the Saturday. And so the start of that day started at about sundown, and so about 6 o'clock in the evening. So the women didn't have time to prepare Jesus' body with spices. Instead, they just thought and knew, okay, we can't do anything for Saturday because Saturday is the day of rest. We've got to rest on Saturday. So then Sunday morning, they came back to deal prepared to look after Jesus' body so that he could rest properly. But when they went to the tomb, they found something very different. When they came to the tomb on Sunday morning, they found that Jesus actually wasn't there. And as we saw in the great cartoon earlier, a red-headed angel came to them. Actually, the Bible doesn't say it was red-headed, but I thought that was quite good. And said, "Jesus actually isn't dead anymore. He's risen. He's come back to life. This is amazing." And so, when they heard this, verse 9 says, of chapter 24, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. The 11 are the 11 disciples, the 11 apostles. Obviously, Judas wasn't there anymore. Well, you can read about that yourself. But the 11 disciples left. They came back and said, "Oh, it's amazing. We went to the tomb. Jesus' body isn't there. And instead, we saw two angels. And the angels said that he was actually risen back to life. This is incredible, isn't it?" And then everyone said they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. And I get that, right? Like, if someone came to you and said that someone who you had seen who had died, if someone came to you and said, "Actually, they're not dead, they've come back to life," I think my first response would be, "I don't believe you," right? It wasn't because the disciples had little faith. It was because they saw Jesus die. We know dead people don't come back to life. Obviously, as Christians, we kind of know the story of Jesus, but generally, pretty much 99.999% of the time, they don't come back to life. So when the disciples heard this, they knew, okay, simple fact of life, people who die stay dead. So when these ladies came in and said, "Oh, he's risen again," they didn't believe him. But it's true as well for people today. When we Christians speak about this amazing reality that Jesus come back to life, it's very difficult for people to believe it. Why? Because people don't come back to life. And so many people today grapple and struggle with this as well, because it's so hard to believe that a man who had died would actually come back to life. It doesn't make sense to us. It doesn't compute. And that's why we still kind of struggle and grapple with explaining to people this reality today. And that's why Luke wrote what he wrote. He goes on and says, Peter, however, got up, one of the disciples, Peter, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself, what had happened? I wonder what had happened. Peter's hearing these reports. He went and he saw, yep, the tomb's empty. I verify that, but I wonder what's happened. Later that day, two disciples, we don't know which two they were, but two of Jesus' followers were walking to another nearby town. And as they walked, they talked about Jesus and all the events that had happened in this last week. And they were incredibly sad. And along beside them came another man. And as they talked and as they discussed these things, the other man started to explain to them about why Jesus had to come. And they then went into this town and started having a meal. And the other man broke bread. And immediately they saw the other man was Jesus. They couldn't believe it. They ran back to Jerusalem and told all the other disciples, it's amazing, you wouldn't believe it. We were walking along and Jesus came right beside us and explained to us all about why he had to die and rise again. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Why are you troubled? Because we saw you die, Jesus. We saw you dead on a cross. This is not normal, Jesus. Why are we shocked? Because we have been so sad these last few days. We thought we'd be alone forever. We thought you'd died. We thought that all of the bad things had happened and that our lives are over. And now you've come and everything bad has now turned good. We just can't believe it. And Jesus says, come and feel me. Look at the scars in my hand and in my side. See, it's me. He then ate something to prove that he was physically actually there among them. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. The disciples went from cowering away, fearful for their lives, feeling lost and alone. And in one visit with Jesus, their lives were transformed. I mean, if you look through the New Testament, you can kind of get a bit of a feel for who the disciples were. They were passionate. They believed in Jesus. They stood with him. They were faithful to the end. But they were regular, ordinary guys. They weren't like the top echelons of society. But what we see next is these guys who are fearful and carrying away, their lives are transformed and they become people who believe without a doubt that Jesus is God and he rose again. They went and shared that with everyone they met, and little did they know, but this message that they started sharing has now spread around the globe. It's amazing when you look at just the testimony, just the story of their lives, that not only did they go out and boldly tell everyone they could about Jesus, but then all but one of them were killed, were martyred for what they believed. They could have at any time said, oh, okay, it's just a joke, it's all a hoax, we're just trying to make huge amounts of money out of Jesus dying and rising again, and so you'd give your offering into the church basket, you've caught us out. But they didn't. They all died believing and holding to what their eyes saw, their hands touched, that Jesus had risen again. They got incredible boldness, not just because they knew they'd have life in heaven with God everlasting, but they had life with Jesus in the then and now. Jesus went after 40 days up to heaven, but he sent the Holy Spirit to be with the disciples. So the disciples knew there was a part of God living within them. They would never be alone because God was with them. And then on to every disciple from that point, we see this part of God coming living within us so that we don't just have a future hope that we'll one day be in heaven with God. But we have this amazing truth that God lives within us and that His Holy Spirit guides and leads us. I read that in our day, actually since in the last 15 years, the loneliness factor in our society has gone up. People are feeling more alone today than they ever have before in history. And it's interesting that that's kind of coupled alongside of the internet revolution and the increase in technology. We have greater communications now than we've ever had in the world, but it seems as though people are seeking kind of relationships and connectedness in different ways, and it's just not filling that hole in their hearts that they desire to have true friendship, true connectedness, true togetherness. And in this world where we see people feeling more and more alone, where we see relationships fracturing and people kind of taking sides and polarizing opinions, Jesus comes into this and says, I don't ever want to leave you alone. If you have me living in you, if you have a relationship with me, you don't ever have to be alone. You can live a life without any friends or family, but grow in your relationship with me and you will always have a hope that you will be with someone, you will be loved by someone, you will be accepted by someone, you will have a family here on earth as you will in heaven. Jesus, through his resurrection, gives us this incredible hope that we will never be alone. If we have him with us, then we will always be two and not one. But he doesn't come as he did sacrificially on the cross into our lives and says, I want to come and just be your slave. I'll just be your friend. I'll just do anything you want me to do. I just want to be here with you. And instead, he comes to us and says, I want to come into your life to be your king, to be your master, to be your Lord. He came and showed us how much he loved us by serving us on the cross. Then he asks us to take him in so we serve him. What he's done in leadership has shown us, wow, he's that great that he would die for us. Now he calls us to live for him. Not that he would be our slave, but we would be his slaves. Not that he would serve us, but we would serve him. That he would always be our master and we would listen and follow what he says. He calls us to be the Lord, the King, the boss of our lives. And that's what Easter tells us. That's what his resurrection tells us, that we have a living hope. We have Jesus who can live within us, but he does so to be our Lord and our God. And when we come into relationship with him and put him in his rightful place, then not only will he be with us, but he will empower us and equip us for the life he wants us to live here and now and into the future. If that's a life that you want, if you want to remove yourself from the loneliness, if you want to have a lifelong friend who you can also call your Lord and King and Master, then this Easter might be a great time for you to come to know Jesus, to come to say, I'm sorry for the things I've done wrong. You came for my forgiveness. You came to take away my sin. I want that taken away so that I can have right relationship with you once more. If that's what you want, we'd love to talk to you about that later. Please come and seek out Sarah or Mark or I or anyone who you know who loves Jesus here. We'd love to talk to you about that. We'd love for you to do Christianity Explained, understand more about what Christianity is all about. Get your head into it so that your heart can follow. We'd love for this day to be a day that you get to know God in a greater way so that you'll never be alone. Let's pray. Jesus, we are so grateful that Easter is a time that you point us to your incredible gift of grace and mercy. That you point us, you show us how great you are. because you came to serve us in such an incredible way. The world finds it so hard to see a God who would be so immense and so huge, yet willing to humble yourself so much. It doesn't seem like the God of power. Yet you showed us today, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, that you have power that is far greater than any other king could ever have, that any other God could ever wield. You have power over this life and the world to come. And so, Lord, we humbly place ourselves at your feet. We humbly and gratefully thank you for all that you've done for us. We rightfully give our lives in service to you. We rightfully worship you, Lord, because you're worthy of all of our praise. We rightfully line our lives up with what you would have for us, not with what we would want for ourselves, because we know what you have is far better, is far greater. Your goodness is far purer. Your love is far richer. You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. We will never be alone. And we thank you for that, Lord God. And so we lift your name in praise. And we thank you for your incredible love. In your name, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Thanks, team.